Good morning, Station Hill. It's good to be with you and to have this opportunity to open up God's Word together. And I especially appreciate that you all braved the icy conditions to make it here today. And though it's cold outside, I pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, would warm and encourage our hearts as we hear what He has to say to us through Genesis 37. We're continuing this morning our sermon series through the whole Bible. If you're visiting with us today, we're reading through the whole Bible together as a church in 2024. And as we read through the whole Bible, we're also going to be preaching through the whole Bible. Not every passage or every chapter, but the key chapters and passages that help us to see the one big unfolding story of God's plan to redeem the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. In weeks 1 and 2, we covered creation and then mankind's fall into sin. And now we're advancing 2,000 years in human history to Genesis 37. But that great span of time hasn't diminished one bit God's promises and God's plans to send a Savior to crush the serpent and rescue His people from sin. And we know that because of how carefully Moses traces out the line of people through whom that Savior would come, from Adam all the way to Joseph, right? After Adam, we meet the chosen son, Seth. And from Seth comes a descendant, Noah, who will give the people rest. And then from Noah comes a descendant, Abraham. And then from Abraham comes Isaac. And from Isaac comes Jacob, and from Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons, who will go on to become the nation of Israel, the nation from whom the promised Messiah would come. Today in Genesis 37, we meet Jacob's 12 sons, and we focus in particular on one of his sons, Joseph. The story of Joseph, beginning in chapter 37, running all the way to chapter 50, the end of Genesis, is one of the most pivotal stories in the whole Old Testament because it shows us ultimately how the nation of Israel ended up in Egypt in the first place and how they ended up enslaved in Egypt, from which God would eventually powerfully deliver them through the Exodus. But not only is the story of Joseph pivotal, it's also powerful. In my opinion, no other story in the Old Testament points as clearly to Jesus Christ and His gospel than the story of Joseph. And contained within this glorious foreshadowing of the gospel is a powerful message for you and me. Perhaps one of the most important messages we need to be reminded of as we journey through this fallen world to the kingdom that God is preparing for His people. Well, what is that message? Well, we'll hear it as we get into the chapter. But without further ado, I want to ask you to go ahead and stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. To set the stage from Genesis 37, I'm going to read two sections of the chapter. I'm going to read verses 3-9 and verses 23-28 to kind of give us an overview of everything that's here. This is God's word. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons, because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. And he made a long-sleeved robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." "Are you really going to reign over us?" his brothers asked him. "Are you really going to rule us?" So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. "Look," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Later, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the long sleeve robe that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. without water. They sat down to eat a meal. And when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. Join me as we pray to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the same way that Jesus walked with his disciples, showing how all the Old Testament was fulfilled in him, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would show us powerfully how Genesis 37 teaches us about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his reign, his supremacy, and that through this, we would grow in our steadfastness, our trust, our confidence in you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Friends, you can go ahead and be seated. If you're the type of person who likes to take notes, the main lesson that you want to write down today that we should take away from Genesis 37 is that God is able to use human evil to bring about the salvation of the world. God is able to use human evil to bring about the salvation of the world. We're going to see that clearly in Genesis 37. What we're going to do with the rest of our time is we're just going to walk through the passage quickly. I'll explain it as we go. Then we're going to consider how this chapter is fulfilled powerfully in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. And then we're going to consider a few applications, some ways that we should respond in light of what we learn here in Genesis 37. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text. If you just want to follow along with me in your Bible, you just kind of watch what happens as the chapter unfolds. Genesis 37 introduces us to the conflict between Joseph and his brothers. And though we're just looking at Genesis 37 today, this is a conflict that runs through the rest of Genesis, all the way to Genesis 50. But that conflict comes to the surface right away in Genesis 37. In verse 2, if you look there with me, Joseph is shepherding the flocks with his brothers, and he brings his father a bad report about them. Then in verses 3 and 4, we learn that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons, and he made him a long-sleeved robe. Other translations call it a robe of many colors, right? Perhaps the most famous piece of clothing in the entire Bible. But one thing I want to draw your attention to about this word for robe is that, interestingly, the only other time this word for robe appears in the Old Testament, it's in reference to robes worn by royalty. This robe that Jacob made for Joseph designates him as the beloved, Jacob's beloved son, and his royal son. Joseph is a beloved royal son. And unsurprisingly, we find in the chapter, Joseph's brothers hated him because of it, right? But their deep hatred that they have right at the outset grows even deeper in the course of Genesis 37. Look at verses 5 to 11. Joseph has two dreams. In both dreams, his family is bowing down before him, right? He tells his family about the dreams and they are just incredulous. Are you saying you're going to rule over us? Are you saying you're going to reign over us as king? What's wrong with you? The robe that designated him as the beloved royal son seems to be borne out in the dreams that he's having. He will be a royal figure before whom his whole family bows down. In response, though, his brothers are seething, right? Seething with jealousy, murderous hatred. All the while, Jacob is internally intrigued by what he's heard. Verse 11 tells us, if you look there, Jacob kept the matter in mind, as though for years to come, Jacob would, from time to time, think back on those dreams about his son Joseph and think to himself, wait, what was going on in those dreams? And how is it that those dreams are going to come true, right? We're going to consider in a moment how Joseph's brothers acted on their hatred and jealousy. But I want to ask the question, what are we to make of Joseph's actions thus far. How are we to interpret Joseph's actions thus far in the chapter, right? What are we to make of Joseph bringing a bad report home of his brothers to his father and then telling his family about his dreams that seem to indicate that he's going to rule over them? Like, far and away, the most common way to interpret his actions is to interpret them as the actions of a spoiled, arrogant brat, right? Who in time, over the course of the rest of Genesis, Joseph is sanctified by the struggles he experiences later in life. But he's an arrogant little punk right here in this chapter, right? But I want to offer a different perspective. I'm just gonna say up front, I don't know many people who hold this position, which means I'm probably wrong, but I'm just gonna throw it out there for you to consider. I don't think Moses intends us to interpret Joseph's actions that way. When we read the narrative of Joseph as a whole, I think Moses intends us to see a man whose character is spotless, blameless, and righteous throughout his entire life. You see, never in Joseph's story do we come upon Joseph later on in the book where he's reflecting on his life and thinking, you know what? I really was arrogant when I was a child, and through these sufferings, I'm becoming more and more mature. You never come across that in the book of Genesis. Never once does he look back at his life and profess any wrongdoing that he did. But on the other hand, you find Joseph's brothers repeatedly in the later chapters of Genesis confessing their guilt. What we did to him was wrong, and God is finding us out because of our sins. Not only that, but we need to consider the entire landscape of Joseph's character through the whole book of Genesis from this point forward, right? We're gonna see in the rest of chapter 37 that Joseph is entirely silent when his brothers attack him. He's thrown in a pit. You ever ask the question, what's he doing in the pit? We never hear a peep out of him. It's as though he's going silent before his brothers to the shearers at all, right? He never says a word. Then he ends up in Egypt as a slave. He's later wrongfully imprisoned. He spends years languishing in prison, and not once does he ever complain or express bitterness about his circumstances, right? Instead, he's so gifted at everything he does, they make him the prison supervisor in prison. Then he displays divine wisdom in interpreting dreams. He's then released from prison, rises to the right hand of Pharaoh, and then displays divine wisdom in leading Egypt through a famine, saving countless lives, not only from people in Egypt, but from around the world. And then at the climax of his story, he encounters his brothers who, for all intents and purposes, tried to kill him. I mean, let's be real, like threw him into a pit in the wilderness where there is no water. He's going to die. Selling him into slavery isn't much of an upgrade, right? For all intents and purposes, they killed him. And how does he respond to them? He forgives them completely without animosity. In fact, when his brothers come to him, he is heartbroken and anguished about the division that is between them. I think Moses intends us to see a man who is impeccable. Yes, he's a sinner, right? But I think the picture that Moses is painting is someone whose character is spotless and blameless all the way through. When Joseph, you see, delivers a bad report to his father at the beginning of chapter 37, Moses wants us to see him as a good shepherd who is genuinely concerned about the evil things his brothers are doing. We read about Joseph bringing a bad report to his father, and here's what often goes on in our minds. We think of Joseph coming to his father and saying, oh, Dad, these brothers, they're picking on me. They're really calling me names. They're being really mean to me, and I wish you would do something about it and come help me out. That's not what's happening. That is not what's happening in Genesis 37. And how do we know that? Because of our Bible reading plan. We read just over this past week about what Joseph's brothers are capable of. What did they do in Shechem? They murdered all the men of Shechem and plundered all their goods. You read in Genesis 38 of what Judah was gonna do to Tamar. These men are evil. And I think Joseph is seeing evil things that they're doing in the field, and he's genuinely concerned about it. He's a good shepherd bringing the report to his father. And in his dreams, God was revealing to him that he would be a ruler, right? If you're following the Bible reading plan, then you think a couple chapters ahead of here, what you're gonna find is that when Pharaoh has two dreams about the coming famine, Joseph says, the reason you had two dreams is because the matter is fixed by God. It is going to happen. You need to look back on Joseph's life. Why did Joseph have two dreams? Because the matter was fixed by God. It didn't matter what his brothers did to him. He was going to be raised from the pit and he would become ruler over Egypt. He's just telling his brothers, this is what God has revealed to me about who I am. Moses wants us to see Joseph as the beloved son, the righteous and royal good shepherd whom God had chosen to exalt over his brothers and who his brothers hated for it. And that hatred pours out in the rest of the chapter, right? Joseph is sent by his father to visit his brothers while they're pasturing the flock. His brothers see him coming from a distance. They recognize the robe and immediately they come up with a plot to murder him. Just gotta think about this. They were not living in 21st century America. They did not have high-powered scopes or binoculars by which they could see him coming from thousands and thousands of yards away. They had their own eyeballs to look off into the distance so they could maybe recognize him from what? 500 yards? I don't know, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less. In the span of time that it took Joseph to walk 500 yards, his brothers decided, we hate him, we're gonna murder him. That's how deep their hatred and animosity towards him was, right? They strip him of his robe, they throw him in a pit. You look at verse 24, right? The pit was empty, no water in it. He's as good as dead. Not only are these brothers hateful and cold, they're greedy, right? Judah's like, this is a waste. Might as well make some money off of him. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelite traders who are headed our way. Judah seems to have some semblance of a conscience, not wanting to kill his own brother, but selling him into slavery isn't an upgrade. I think it's safe to assume that anyone being sold into slavery in Egypt is gonna die anyway, right? So they pull him out of the pit, sell him for 20 shekels of silver, and just like that, Joseph is taken to Egypt. But one detail I wanna bring your attention to, just so you can feel out how hateful and cold these brothers are. After they throw him into the pit, look at verse 25. They sat down to eat. No conscience whatsoever. They just took their brother, threw him into the pit. He's gonna die in there. Any all hungry? Let's sit down to eat. That's how cold and callous these brothers are. And we think by the end of the chapter, Joseph is as good as dead. Have you ever seen a movie where there's like one of those cut scenes where like this all this drama going on, you think something bad is gonna happen to a person, they go on with the show for a little bit and then cut scene, rewind, oh, the thing that we thought was bad to this person, oh my gosh, new things are happening here to this person and the bad thing we thought was gonna happen isn't gonna happen. Meanwhile, Moses writes at the end of Genesis 37, meanwhile, Joseph is in Egypt, sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. Right? That final verse prepares us for the drama that is to come. They might think they're never gonna see Joseph again. They might think Joseph is dead, but Joseph is alive. And in time, he's gonna rise to Pharaoh's right hand and people from all over the world will come to Joseph to be fed by his grain during the midst of a crushing famine, including his own brothers who sought to kill him. Then what happens at the end of that story? Joseph reveals his identity to them and he tells them, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved. Oh, friends, God uses the evil actions of Joseph's brothers to bring about the physical salvation of the world. He was feeding them grain, keeping them alive during the midst of a famine. And in this, friends, we see how clearly Genesis 37 is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as God providentially used the evil actions of Joseph's brothers to bring about the physical salvation of the world through Joseph, So he providentially used the evil actions of Jesus's brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, to bring about the salvation of the world from sin, right? But this chapter doesn't just foreshadow the gospel in kind of general, vague, outline ways, but in numerous, hyper-specific, and nuanced ways. I want you to consider with me how Jesus is foreshadowed in this chapter. Jesus is the true good shepherd who reported on the evil actions of the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus is the truly beloved Son of the Father, the one who is preeminent, the firstborn of all creation, the one who was truly robed with royal authority and was truly righteous in all his ways. Not only that, but Jesus received far greater revelations about his identity than Joseph and how he would rule over the people of Israel. Think of Jesus in Mark 14, when the chief priests asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" How did he respond? "I am, and you will see me, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is what he's saying. You are gonna bow down to me. And how did they respond? They hated him for it. Just like Joseph was rebuked by his family for his dreams, so Jesus was rebuked by his family for his teachings. They called him a madman for the things that he was saying. Yet just like Jacob kept Joseph's dreams in mind, so we also read that Mary kept Jesus's unique wisdom as a child in mind. Just like Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers and his brothers wanted to kill him, so Jesus was sent to his own and his own did not receive him. The chief priests and scribes, like Joseph's brothers, plotted to kill Jesus. Joseph was sold for silver. Jesus was sold for silver. Joseph was stripped of his robe. Jesus was stripped of his tunic. Joseph was cast in a pit. Jesus was crucified to a cross. Joseph was lifted from the pit. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Joseph was raised to the right hand of power in Egypt. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the glory on high. Joseph was the physical savior of the world by giving grain to those in need. And Jesus, the true savior of the world, would give bread from heaven to spiritually famished souls. Oh, friends, I hope you see how clearly Joseph foreshadows Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus is the true fulfillment of Joseph's dreams that all would bow down to him. What does Paul say? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, right? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me interpret that for you. Our sheaves will bow down to his sheaf. The sun, moon, and stars will bow down to the Lord of all creation. Friends, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now think again. Remember what Joseph's brothers said. Come now, let's kill him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. They thought that if they killed the dreamer, the dreams would die with them. In the same way, the Pharisees wanted to prove that this man is not the Son of God. So what did they do? They killed him to prove that he is not the Son of God. And what did they do? They ended up proving he is the Son of God. They became the instruments through which God's sovereign power to keep his promises would be revealed for all the world to see, so that no one can deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the foreshadowing doesn't stop there. We have to see that it was through Joseph's brother's rejection of Jesus that the nations were then saved during the famine. They rejected the chosen son, so he goes to Egypt and becomes the savior for the nations. All the nations come to him to get his grain, right? God providentially used their rejection of Joseph to bring salvation to the world. In the same way, God ordained that Jesus would be sent first to his Jewish brothers, and their rejection and crucifixion of him would lead to salvation for the Gentiles. That's you and me. What does Paul say in Romans 11? Did Israel stumble that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass of killing Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God's sovereign power over their actions. And then what does Paul go on to teach? He goes on to teach that after the fullness of Gentiles comes in, there will be a turning to Jesus as Savior among the Jews. What happens in the story of Joseph? The brothers, Jewish brothers, reject him. He goes to Egypt, raised to the right hand of power, becomes a savior of the world. And then what happens to his brothers? They come back to him. And what do? They repent and bow before him. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Friends, that's why at the end of those two chapters of teaching on God's sovereignty in Romans, Paul's just like, my mind is blown. I cannot comprehend God's sovereign power to keep his promises through the sinful choices of evil men, and yet he's done it time and time again throughout history. I mean, I don't know if any of you are here who just struggle, like, how can I know that God's word is true? How can I believe that scripture truly is the word of God? Like, I could give you apologetic arguments for why you should believe that scripture is God's word. I could also just give you scripture and tell you to read it. You can't make this up. It is impossible that people throughout human history put together a book that is this intricately woven, interconnected from beginning to end, and then think that humans devise this, a story that they never would have come up with themselves. I heard one person say the Bible is 66 books telling 66 different stories written by many different authors to many different people. And you see clearly in a story like Joseph, Genesis 37, the Bible is one book with one author telling one story to the people of the world, right? Salvation through the Lamb. Salvation through the crucifixion of the beloved Son, that those who sought to kill him after he is raised from the dead, that very same God will sovereignly and powerfully forgive all who turn from their sin and trust in him. Our God reigns, y'all. His will cannot be thwarted. His purposes cannot be denied. His promises cannot be foiled or frustrated. Even human evil is made subservient to his purposes. And those who seek to stop his promises and foil his purposes or harm his people will themselves become the instruments through which his purposes prevail and his people are blessed. Our God reigns. And this is a reality that we need to be reminded of regularly. We need to be reminded of God's sovereign power to make all things subservient to his ultimate purposes. There are two things, two aspects of God's sovereign power that I want to highlight today that if we think on and reflect on and take to heart should change how we live in the days to come. And the first thing I want us to notice and what Genesis 37 teaches is that God is sovereign over human sin. God is sovereign over human sin. He is never guilty of sin. Scripture is perfectly clear on that. Instead, he is so sovereign and free that he is able to intend good and bring about good in and through the very same acts that mankind intends evil. One of the clearest expressions of that reality is Genesis 37. At the very same time that Joseph's brothers were sinning against God, God was accomplishing his purposes and fulfilling his promises. And what this means for you and me, friends, is that there is no sin that you and I will ever experience from other people that is somehow beyond God's power or outside of his plan for us. Right? Whether we're sinned against by family members or neighbors, or sinfully persecuted by nations and governments, it does not matter. God reigns over the sinful actions of mankind and can use evil to bring about ultimate good for his people. I want to just dwell for a moment on being sinfully persecuted by nations and governments. One of the things that we're going to see in Exodus is how Pharaoh tried to stop God's promises from being accomplished to his people, and God sovereignly worked through his decisions to bring about his ultimate purposes. When we think about these deep state issues in the United States, when we think about a great reset, or we think about just moral and spiritual decline, and we start to get concerned as Christians, what Genesis 37 is telling us to do is to zoom out, zoom up, and look at God, who is sovereign over nations and governments and kings and rulers. There is no sinful attack that we could experience from a government that would be greater than God's sovereign power to work through their actions to harm his people. I mean, what happens in Exodus? Pharaoh tries to stop God's promises. He enslaves God's people, and what happened? They multiplied and spread. Or when Jesus was nailed to a cross, they were trying to stop God's promises from being fulfilled, and they opened up the fountain of salvation. Or when the early church was persecuted, what happened? The gospel spread far and wide. No government on earth can ever do anything to God's people or to his church or to his promises that will stand in the way of God fulfilling what he has said that he is going to do. And that should create in you and me steadfastness, confidence. Like, you can't harm us. You literally can't. You can kill us. We're going to rise from the dead, right? Like, there's nothing that you can do to stop God's promises from being fulfilled. But when we talk about God being sovereign over sin, I also just want to slow down for a moment and just say to those of you who have experienced grievous sin at the hands of others, I just want to let you know, like, I'm not callously talking about God being sovereign over sin. He is also near. The God who is over all and majestic and reigns also draws near to the brokenhearted. He would not break a bruised reed. He would not put out a smoldering wick. I know that there are going to be some of you in this room who have experienced terrible sin. And I want you to hear me say, I am sorry. And that is not how God created the world to work. Because of our sin, other sins now occur in the world. Sin has come into the world, death and destruction. And what I want you to know, though, is what God is saying to you here in Genesis 37 is that even through the worst of sins, like Joseph's brothers trying to kill him, God reigns. And just as he was able to bring life from the pit and resurrect Joseph from the pit, he is able to work in your circumstances and situation to sovereignly bring about good in your life too, right? If God was not sovereign, then the hurt that you've have experienced, I understand why it might bring about hopelessness, but God is sovereign, and he's able to work through even the darkest of circumstances, like the killing of the Son of God, to bring about good in each of our lives. And I wanna encourage you to hold on to that reality today. But it's not just that God is sovereign over other people's sins. He's also sovereign over our sins, his own people's sins, right? Jacob is one of God's people. And yet Jacob still struggles with sin. He sinfully shows favoritism to Joseph, and his sin of favoritism leads to Joseph's brothers hating and eventually selling Joseph into slavery. And yet God sovereignly ruled over his sin to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. So I bought a pair of running shoes off of Zappos website a while back. And on the website, they were advertising a program for runners where you could purchase shoes, use them for 30 days, and then still return them and get your money back if you didn't like them. I'm like, 30 days? I can run in these things for 30 days, beat them up, and I can send them back? Like, if I don't like them, that's amazing. So I bought a pair, stoked that I could have confidence. Look, if these shoes don't work out, I'm sending them back. I'm gonna get my money back. What I didn't do was read the fine print. The program only applied to certain brands of shoes, of which my shoes weren't listed. So you can understand how discouraged I was to find this amazing program didn't apply to my particular shoes. Friends, that program is not what God's sovereign power over your sin is like, right? There is no fine print that says his sovereign power and mercy don't extend to certain sins you might commit as a believer, or the struggles that you have, right? God is gonna work his purposes and bring about his promises even as you and I continue to struggle with sin. I wanna talk for a minute just to the kids and teens here on this specific point. I hope you guys find great encouragement in that reality Right? Because I think it's going to be a temptation for you all to think that when you experience seasons in life where struggles with sin are perhaps more acute than in other seasons, you're going to be tempted to think, I've somehow out-sinned God's grace. I've somehow out-kicked God's mercy, right? Like his mercy doesn't cover over my sins. And Satan's going to be whispering in your ears saying to you, hey, do you really think you're a Christian? I mean, would a real follower of Jesus do that? Did God really say he would forgive that sin? And he's going to tempt you to think, yeah, somehow this program of God's sovereign kindness and grace and mercy to me somehow doesn't apply to me because my sin's different and my struggle's different and nobody else struggles with this thing. But I want to encourage you kids here specifically from God's word that your struggles with sin somehow don't somehow put you beyond the bounds of God's mercy. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And this is why you can say, which we sang earlier before the service, that it is well with my soul. Even as you are struggling with sin this past week, you can say it is well with my soul because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The payment has been paid. The price has been paid. You have been saved if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might be paying attention and thinking, well, that's going to really lead some people to kind of abuse God's grace and sin even more if God just forgives them. Luckily, Paul thought about that argument ahead of time. What did he say? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. Those of us who have received forgiveness through Christ, who have experienced God's sovereign power being brought from death to life, should now strive to live a new and holy life and follow Jesus in all of his ways. But the reality is we will stumble as we do follow him. And God's word comforts us here that God is sovereign even over your sin. The second thing I want you to see is that God is sovereign over sorrow and grief. Did any of you notice? Jacob spends years thinking his son is dead. Years. His sons never come back and say, Dad, we were lying. He's actually alive. Let's go get him. Jacob spends years mourning the loss of his son. And yet God was sovereign over his sorrow and his suffering. And in the same way, he's sovereign over our sorrow and grief. And through it all, he's accomplishing his purposes to make us more like his son, Jesus. All right, we need to recognize that in the Christian life, we're going to face the subtle belief that because I'm a Christian, life is going to go good for me. I've followed Jesus, and now God's just going to bless me with abundance and riches, and everything should be okay now. But we don't have any reason to believe that from Scripture, right? We live in a fallen world. God has promised that it's through many trials and tribulations that we're going to enter the kingdom, right? Sorrow is a part of the path of following Jesus, right? We walk with the man of sorrows through the valley of the shadow of death. And if you follow Jesus, you may experience in life prolonged seasons of sorrow and grief where you're unable to be comforted like Jacob. Perhaps it's the loss of a loved one, loss of a spouse or a child or some other great loss that leaves you mourning for prolonged periods. When you're in the middle of those seasons of sorrow and grief, I want to encourage you with a quote that I have found helpful. I don't know who said it, but this is what it said. If it's not okay, it's not the end. Because in the end, it'll all be okay for the believer. That's the hope that you have as a Christian. If it's not okay, it's not the end. Because in the end, it'll all be okay. You see, grief and sorrow drive us to the cross. They drive us to see that our own Savior suffered in ways we can't imagine. And yet, he was resurrected from the dead. And so too will we be. You know, interestingly, when Jacob later comes to meet Joseph later in the story, the word for resurrected is used about his spirits when he encounters his son again. Friend, I hope you see there is a day coming in the future when your spirit will be resurrected together with soul and body, and you will be reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see him face to face, and you will be made like him. There is an expiration date for sorrow and grief. It will not last forever. right? I want to encourage you to live with the end in mind. As a Christian, you already know the end of the story. You already know where you're going. You have to go with the Lord in your mind to that day and look back at all that you're experiencing now. And you know what's going to happen on that day. You're going to say with the Lord, yes, I didn't understand it. We sang it this morning. I don't always understand what I'm going through, but I know where I'm going and I know the end. You need to go there in your mind and know that in the midst of this life, as you're experiencing sorrow and grief, what does Paul tell us in Romans 8? Nothing in all of creation can separate us from God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Not other people's sins, not your sins, not the sorrow and grief you might be experiencing in this life. Friends, God is able to use human evil to bring about the salvation of the world. He is sovereign over sin. He is sovereign over sorrow and grief. So we want to go to the Lord now and ask him by his Spirit to show us how we should respond. So I want you to go ahead and bow with me as we think about how to respond to what we've learned here in this text this morning. I want you to start off just by taking a few moments in silence on your own now to ask the Lord to reveal to you how you should respond to his word today and to his goodness and sovereign power. Father, you are sovereign and you are good. These two truths are too great for us to fully wrap our minds around. And often the circumstances of our lives can cause us to doubt that you're sovereign and doubt that you're good. Father, for your people who are doubting your sovereign power today, remind them that you are sovereignly ordering every circumstance of their lives for their eternal good, as hard as it may be to understand, and that nothing will separate them from your love for them in Jesus Christ. And Father, we also know that so many people don't believe in you, don't trust in you because of the evil in the world. If that describes anyone here today, would you show them how human evil won't stop and won't stop you from accomplishing your purposes to save, and that they can flee right now to Jesus Christ for salvation, and he will welcome them with open arms and sovereignly make them into new creations. And for those who are grieving, Father, help them to respond with hope, knowing that there is a kingdom coming where sin and sorrow will be no more. Help us by your Spirit to fix our eyes on that day. Cause us all to persevere in the faith. To persevere, we pray, in the matchless and mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.